Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 24. What we've been singing about this morning is a reflection of this text, beginning in verse number 29. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 29. Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. It's the last week of His life on this earth. He's answering the question about what's going to happen when He returns. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I wrote in the margin of my Bible next to that, game over. Let's pray. Father, we recognize what Jesus is speaking of is an absolutely cataclysmic event. And we know that for believers, while the game is over, the fun has just begun. But we also know that this is a serious reality, while it is a glorious reality. And I pray that the weight and the joy of this event will open our eyes to understanding of our life now and what we are to be about now. And particularly for those yet to understand what it means to know You, to follow You. Open the eyes of their heart today to Jesus, we pray. Because it is in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I listened to a guy this week explain to me that over the past weekend, he had been robbed. Someone broke into the business that he works at. He came in through the roof, tore up the air conditioning unit, the ductwork, came through the ceiling. They were looking for money, but it was a business that just didn't keep any money. So it seemed like, it's in their frustration, they just tore up everything. Went through personnel files. Some of his insurance papers were gone. It was just a mess. And as I talked to him, you know, just his own disgust and just frustration and the knowledge that these guys will probably never get caught. It was giving him this sense of, he was just done. You know what I mean? Just done. Why work so hard for someone to ruin it? It just makes no sense. And many of you know what he means. You have felt this way too. You've been robbed. Your health has robbed you of doing things that you've wanted, things that you planned. You've been robbed of a spouse or child. And therefore you've been robbed of the future with the person that you loved. You've been robbed of an opportunity at work, been robbed of a job, been robbed of a position, been robbed of a grade, been robbed of a scholarship, been robbed of a place on the team, robbed of a meaningful relationship, or worse, robbed of the affection of your mom or your dad. And you ask the same question. What does it matter? To what end? If every card in my hand that I play is going to be trumped, why bother? Why even play? Have you come to the place in your life when you are confronted with the harsh reality that this is your life? When you're a child, you have well-meaning people tell you that you can be anything that you want to be, and you believe them. And you set your sights high. And over time, reality sets in, doesn't it? As a child, I set my sights on playing in the NFL. You laugh. That was my dream. I was born in Canton, Ohio. That's the cradle of football. That's the nursery of the NFL. The hospital in which I was born is across the street from the Football Hall of Fame. In my town, every newborn boy went home from the hospital with a football. That is true. OBGYN doctors did not tell mothers in labor to push. They shouted, "Hike." That's not true. But in the ninth grade, I was 4'11" and I weighed 98 pounds. I couldn't make the freshman squad. I joined the band. That was my reality. It's like being a Lions fan, isn't it? You finally realize, you know, they're just never going to win at all. In fact, this year they may not win at all. But underneath that, there's a rawness to coming to grips with, wow, this is my family, this is my life, this is what somebody in my family did. This is what I have done. This is what I am. What if you don't become that CEO or CFO or even a manager? What happens when you realize you're not the smartest person in the world, not even in your class? What do you do when you realize that your spouse is probably not going to change all that much? Or when those symptoms that you have, or that your child has, are confirmed. It's life dominating. It is never ending. It is chronic. So here it is, your life, with all of its unresolved reality. This hazy future, it's your life. I thought I was destined for greatness. I thought I would be better than this. I never dreamed that this would be my life. Do you even think about these things? Or do you just take them and sweep them off of the desk of your life and stuff them into the drawer and shut that drawer and never look? It's too painful. Jesus faced disappointment. Jesus faced failure deeper than anyone has ever faced failure. Deeper than anyone has ever faced failure. failure. The reality that his own people, not just his own people, his brothers and sisters would not accept him. His own people would not believe him, would not trust him, would not follow him. Instead, if that wasn't bad enough, instead of not following, they betrayed him. They would actually hate him. They would resent him. They would deny him. They would despise him. They would condemn him. They would crucify him. That reality, as he was saying these words, that reality is settling upon his soul. He feels that. The weight of this world would crush him. He did everything perfect. And in one sense, it wouldn't matter. He was Jesus and they did not love him. Well, they didn't love him because he was Jesus. So why bother? To what end? If everything that he did was going to be twisted and thrown in his face and he was going to be thrown on a cross and condemned to die, why bother to love? Why bother to teach? Why bother to invest? Why bother to sacrifice? Why bother to die? Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So what was that joy that was set before him? How big was this joy that drove him to endure so much? How certain was this joy that he would endure the deepest valley of despair that has ever been encountered by one person? And what was that joy? That joy was not only fulfilling the Father's plan and completing his mission. That joy was not only in being reunited with his Father after his life and ministry on this earth and sitting with him at his right hand, but when Christ died for us, he secured us. He secured his bride because he paid for our salvation. He bought us as his own. And part of the immense joy that drove him to endure an immense grief was this reality. He is coming again. He is coming to take back that which belongs to him. He's coming to get his bride. He's coming to take his kingdom. He is coming to rule. He is coming to set things right. That means that he is coming to judge. It means he is coming to track down, arrest, convict, pronounce judgment, and sentence all who are in rebellion to him and refuse him. And so the weight of the return of Christ, also known as the coming of Christ, is the sobering, weighty, and glorious end of all things. And what that means, beloved, is that if you are a follower of Christ, whatever is your life now is not all that there is. It means that it's only for a while, because for us as followers of Christ, then is so much bigger than now. Chapter 24 begins with the disciples being stunned to hear Jesus saying that the temple is going to be destroyed. They ask him when that will happen. They ask him, what are the signs of his coming and the end of the age? Well, Jesus answers that first question in verses 15 through 26. And as he does, he makes it clear that the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, is a preview of a greater destruction that is going to be unlike anything that this world has ever seen before. But he says to the disciples and to them, to us, stay the course. Stay the course. These things have to happen, and then the end will come. And this time the coming of Christ, verses 27 and 28, this time the coming of Christ will not be in secret. It will not be hidden. It will not be this little baby in Bethlehem that nobody knew about. This time it will be huge. The entire world will know that Christ has come. Here's why. Number one, verse 29, the coming of Christ will be marked by cosmic disturbance. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Does Jesus mean that literally, or is Jesus just saying, man, there's a whole lot going on? I don't know. I'm thinking both. Now, I've heard a lot of studies on data of how the climate has been manipulated for political reasons. I'm pretty jaded on that whole issue of climate change, but this is one aspect of climate change I'm absolutely certain about. Jesus says that the universe, not just the earth, but the universe will feel like somebody put the whole thing inside of a paint can and took it to Aiko and had him shake it. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? I mean, everything is falling and going bonkers. When the sun and moon are messed up, our entire existence is in jeopardy. The Old Testament prophet spoke of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord referred to an event or a time when God just intervenes in a very direct and obvious way. And we know that God is providentially, sovereignly in control over all things, and that He generally works through just His providences that He has put in place. We recognize that the sun has the appearance of rising in the morning and setting in the evening, but we don't, because that's the normal providences of God. We don't look at that and say, wow, you know, that was unusual. No, that's not unusual. That's normal, though it is no less under the authority and sovereign and acts of God than anything else. But there are certain things that happen. If the times and the seasons get all messed up, if the earth changes its axis, if the moon doesn't shine, if something happens out of the ordinary that we didn't know, that's what some of the Old Testament prophets would refer to as a day of the Lord. Something unusual is taking place. In Isaiah 13, he speaks of the day of the Lord's judgment that comes upon Babylon. But then Isaiah widens the horizon and he says, what happens to Babylon is a preview of what's going to happen to the whole world. And then Isaiah uses this kind of cataclysmic language. He repeats the same thing in chapter 34. And once again, he says, all the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 24, he is taking what Isaiah was predicting and saying, here's what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about my return. But when you think about it, it makes sense. The coming of Christ is the coming of the Creator. Would not the coming of the Creator be marked by cosmic disturbance? This is the event that stands as the culmination of all history. Christ's coming is the point. The cross is the central event of history. The return of Christ is the goal of history. In a little bit, we are going to observe communion together. What are we doing when we observe communion together? We look back to the cross, the central event of history. And we look forward to His return. That's the goal of history. The cross is where Christ reconciled the world to Himself. His coming is when He carries that out. What was God doing before creation? God was enjoying the relationship that he has and is as God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit loved, enjoyed each other. They were satisfied in their fellowship as God. In trying to describe that relationship, we call that interpersonal relationship Trinitarian. The Father so delights in his Son that he created a universe. Now, you love your kid, what do? You build a sandbox. That's kind of neat. But if you're God, what are you going to build? You build a universe. This universe would be a kingdom. It would be the arena for the display of the glory of his Son, because the Father loves the Son that much. And in the opening moments of creation, God spoke into existence millions of angels who were the audience and witnessed creation. And this audience was stunned and dazzled and amazed and applauded God's creative works. They sang, Job tells us, as the foundation of the earth was laid, because God determined to create this planet in the midst of all of the other planets and in the midst of all of the other galaxies. He determined to create this planet as the focal point of his handiwork. This would be the place where he would make a garden, a place, a kingdom, and a people that he would dwell with and enjoy. And these people would in return enjoy and magnify the goodness and the greatness of God. This is the beginning to the most amazing story that has ever been written. This is the story that holds all other stories. This is the story that makes all other stories make sense. But this is the story that our world rejects. And we spend billions of dollars trying to investigate the origin of our world because we reject, we refuse to embrace this narrative. Now, our world has this story. But it doesn't want this narrative. It wants a different story because it wants to claim autonomy. But when our world denies its own story, it is denying its own identity. It is denying its own history. It is denying its own self. And when it does that, it not only denies truth, it ends up with sheer emptiness. Here's what I mean. The story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration is the story of a personal God who made us for relationship. What Jesus is talking about here is the end of all things, the restoration of all things, his coming again. This coming, though, you cannot understand if you don't understand and embrace the beginning. It all works together. When in rebellion you refuse to believe in the personal God who made the world, then you are left with your world and your life being the chance product of impersonal forces. That means you are nothing more than a statistical, improbable chance of impersonal forces. That means you're an accident. Not like your mom and dad said, though that may have been the case. You're an accident. I mean, you are. The whole thing's an accident. You have no meaning. You have no purpose. There is no meaningful past. There is no intentional past. There is nothing that was on purpose. No design, no designer. Ignore all that DNA stuff because it really looks like there was a designer. But ignore that. There's no designer. You have no meaningful past. Therefore, you have no meaningful future. And if you have no meaningful past and no meaningful future, there's no meaning now. There's no right or wrong. There is no injustice because there is no justice. And in the final sense, it does not matter if you serve orphans and lepers in India or if you rape girls in the Sudan. It doesn't matter if you feed the homeless in Detroit or you help gas Jews in the concentration camps. It doesn't matter. Because the only thing that matters is matter. Bertrand Russell put it eloquently and pathetically when he said, and I quote, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's all he's got. And it's nothing. If evolution is true, and there is no God, and no personal creator, no ultimate story, no end to all things, then why do we tell our children we love them? Why do we love them? Why do we tell them that their artwork is good and meaningful, and that we are proud of them, and we hang it on our refrigerator and we put it in a scrapbook? Why do we do such a foolish thing? Why aren't we honest with them? Why don't we look them in the eye and say, you know what you just did? It doesn't matter. It does not matter because you don't matter. You know what's going to happen to this piece of art? It's going in the garbage. You know why? Because you're going in the garbage too. We're all garbage. It doesn't matter. Why don't you say that? And why are we horrified when a gunman is murdering teachers and students? Why does anything bother us or concern us? Those who try to believe the lie of no God and no story do not believe their own words. Our music, our art, our history, our lives, our families, our feelings, our passions, our values, our goals, our desires, our conversations all betray the idea that there is no God. And that's where our world is. It lives in this enormous tension that is tearing itself apart. On the one hand, it wants to say, no God. But then on the other hand, it can't handle life with that belief. It makes no sense. We don't want God to rule over us, so we wipe him out of history, we wipe him out of education, we wipe him out of government, we wipe him out of science, we wipe him out of public discourse and life. But throwing God out of life means that we throw out the very source of life and meaning. But here is the real truth, and it has been written by God, and it is good news. There is an end to this story, because this life that we have is a narrative that has been written by God. God has made you for a purpose, and life has meaning, and that innate sense that you were born with, that intuitiveness that you have, that there are morals that are stamped within your soul, that there is a category for right and wrong and true and false and good and bad and excellent and inferior. All of these are the imago Dei in you. All of these are the image of God that are in you. God came into this world, and God is saying in this text, I am coming back. And it's going to feel like a major cosmic event, because it is a major cosmic event. This is the vindication of God. But this means two more things. It means that wickedness and evil will stand and give an account. And it means that righteousness will prevail. Point number two, verse 30. The coming of Christ will be marked by power and judgment. The cosmic disturbances are not just the signs that the end is coming, but they are themselves part of the judgment of God upon this earth that has rebelled against God so consistently. I believe that what Jesus is saying in verse 29 fits with verse 30 in the sense that it's consistent with Revelation 16. I believe that there's coming upon this earth a time of tribulation when the people of the earth, under the formal leadership of a ruler who sets himself up against God, will get by the world a serious case of buyer's remorse. You ever elect somebody into office and go, that was not a good idea. That is going to happen on a worldwide level. I believe that the tribulation is multifaceted. I believe that the government of the Antichrist will be full of promises of hope and change, but will end up being a colossal failure marked by intrigue, deception, total dictatorial control. The internal strife and animosity will only be heightened as epic, quote unquote, natural disasters, which are supernatural, which are the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. That's Revelation 16. Epic disasters are the bowls of God's wrath being dumped upon the earth, but the earth will not repent. The kings of the earth will only harden themselves in rebellion and refuse to admit their sin. Their hatred against the Jews, historically known as the people of God, is a thinly disguised expression of hatred against God. And as they gather together for the final solution, the ultimate solution to the Jewish question, Christ returns. His return has multiple purposes, but one of them is to arrest and hold accountable all those who rebel against him. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 30 is that when the Son of Man comes in great power and great glory, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And I take that to mean that the people all over the world will mourn. I believe that that mourning has two aspects to it. One, I believe that for most, it will be a mourning of regret, but not of repentance. I think that is illustrated in Judas Iscariot. He regretted the fact that he betrayed Christ, but he did not repent. And I believe for others, there will be a mourning, and it will lead to repentance. And I think a great illustration of that is Simon Peter, who denied Christ, but who repented. Zechariah speaks of the day of the Lord, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13 in verse 1. He speaks of the day of the Lord when the Messiah comes in great power and glory. And Zechariah says, in that day, Israel will look upon the Messiah as the one they have pierced. And they will mourn. They will mourn as a parent mourns for an only child. I believe that when Christ comes back, that we will see a significant number of Jews who will mourn with repentance. And their mourning will lead them to a cleansing from sin and a cleansing, lead them to salvation because they will in that day trust Christ. But I believe that for the world as a whole, for the most of the world, the coming of Christ is their worst nightmare. Because they all have tried to convince themselves all of these years that there is no God, that there is no Christ, there is no King, and that they can live however they want and they'll never be held accountable. And what they did is they gave one another degrees and awards and accolades and titles and boldly proclaimed that there is no God. And anybody who dared to stand up and say that there is a God was shamed and was thrown aside. But lectures and bluster do not change reality. And what will they do on that day when they realize that everything that they have believed, everything that they have championed, everything they have written and lectured about is a lie? That which they refuse to even consider is now true, and it is their worst fear because it's not only coming about, but it will never end. The coming of Christ is an enormous time of judgment for all of those who have rejected Christ. And it will fully and finally and forever seal their judgment. And they will mourn. Verse 31. The coming of Christ is more than a day of judgment. It is a day of glorious reunion. The Son of Man, verse 31, will send out His angels. He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. In the Greek, that means trombone. Not really. It was a joke. He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they, the angels, will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the saints that are in heaven and the saints that are on earth, everywhere they're at, they're all coming together. The end of verse 30 says that the Son of Man will be coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, He did so by a pillar of cloud by day. When God moved into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later on into the temple, what happened? His presence was marked by a cloud. The Shekinah glory of God was a cloud. When Ezekiel was given a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple because of their rebellion, it was the glory cloud that left. When Christ came to this earth, that glory was hidden. Christ was veiled in human flesh. Now, there were moments like the event on the Mount of Transfiguration when a cloud came down over Christ, when His glory shone, but for a moment. But for the most part, it was hidden. When Christ ascended back into heaven, He ascended into what class? The clouds. And the angel said, He's going to come back like He left. He's coming back in the clouds. Christ is going to return in the... That's the glory of God. That is the glory of God that blew Isaiah away. Isaiah chapter 6. When Christ comes back in this cloud of glory. He will leverage his infinite power to defeat and judge his enemies, and he will leverage his infinite power to rescue and gather his children. And the ultimate cosmic disturbance will be the direct intrusion of the Creator to take back that which belongs to him. And for those who hate him, they will experience the worst day of their lives, only to realize it will never end. For those loyal subjects who have known all along that this all belongs to him, it will be the most glorious day that will never end. Everything that they have hoped and believed and suffered will be vindicated. They will see him whom they have believed. They will be with him whom they have loved. And in that moment, every act of faith, every time you believed against all odds, every hope, every sacrifice you have made, every endurance, every obedience, every step and prayer of trust through the deep nights of the soul will be worth it, and it will be worth it thousands and thousands and thousands of times over. Amen. What does it mean? Beloved, it means this. If there is no God, then nothing that you do matters, because you don't matter. But because God created this world and has actual ownership over everything and everyone, it means that every single thing that you do matters. Everything. Every single thing that you do will be accounted for. And one way or the other, it will be accounted for. It will either be accounted for in Christ or you. If you're not in Christ, you will have to give an account for it. So if every single thing is going to be accounted for, then how can the return of Christ bring any hope to you? The answer to that is based on how you answer this question. How do you account for your sin? What excuse can you give to the King for your rebellion, for your hatred, for your distrust? You and I cannot account for our sin in any way that will stand before God, if we try to account for our sin all by ourselves. No pointing the finger at anybody else, no excuse will be tolerated. All by yourself, you have no excuses, because there is no excuse for our rebellion against the Creator. And if that were the end of the story, then none of us would have any hope. But when Jesus spoke these words, he was only a couple days from going to the cross. And he went to that cross and he died, because he took upon himself all of the sin of every single person who would ever believe in him. He took upon himself all of the sin, all of the sin of every single person who would ever believe in him and trust in him. His death paid in full the payment for our sin. And when you embrace that and you trust in Christ, what he did is applied to your life. The penalty for your sin is removed from your account, and it is declared paid in full. And the righteousness of Christ is applied to your account, and you are declared righteous. Yes. Now, I want you to think of it like this. Imagine Christ returning, and he sets up his hall of justice, and it is a vast hall. And every single person is brought one at a time to stand before him and brought in and placed up on the stage. And behind that person are massive screens where the deeds and the words and the thoughts of the person are displayed. There's no excuses, there's no plea bargains, because to see the evidence of your thoughts behind you renders you with no excuse. And you're in line. Assembled as the audience in this massive hall of justice are the men and women of history, of the faith, along with your friends, your church family. You wait in the wings of the stage, waiting for your secrets to be revealed to your world, trembling at the fact that in an instant, every lie, every lust, every envy, every thought, every word of anger, outburst of jealousy, every image that you have viewed is going to all be displayed. And you finally see, you finally you feel the weight of your guilt, and you're frozen with fear. Your knees buckle, your guts heave, you are sick, your chest is crushed. You're terrified because there is no excuse. The things that you laughed at and just joked about in the past, the things that you weren't serious about, now it finally awakens you. This is real. And there you are, dazed and grieving, waiting for your name to be called and for you to go out there and just abject humiliation, stand and admit the truth. That's me, and accept the sentence that goes with it. And your name is called. But before you walk out onto this stage, there's a hand on your shoulder. And you turn and you look, and it's Christ. And he says, "You stay here. This one's mine. And in your place," he walks out. And he stands underneath those screens. And he says to the Father, "All of that, that's on me. I got this one." I don't want you to turn from your sin just because if you don't, you'll lose everything. That's true. You don't turn from your sin, you're going to lose everything. But I want you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. I want you to look to the cross. I want you to look what he did. I want you to love Christ. Believe him. Love him. Believe him. Believe and accept what he has done in your place. And when you accept and believe what he has done in your place, now you look for, now you long for, now you live for his coming, because you love him and you can't wait to see him. Would the men assemble in the back? I wish on Sundays like this, somehow, some way, that we could turn this whole room into a giant banquet hall. I wish, let's turn the lights back up. I hate eating in the dark. We don't have candles. All right. I wish that we could have a 10-course meal and have all of the time forever and that our kids wouldn't get squirrely. I just wish we could enjoy a long, long meal together, telling stories, singing songs, cheering and toasting Christ the King. I just wish we could do all of that. And as part of that, we would observe together, taking bread that reminds us of Christ and taking the cup that reminds us of what Christ has done for us. We can't do all of that yet, but we can do this. This is the heart of it, knowing that one day we will do that with Christ. And today, you know what we get to do? Today the men are going to hand you a tray, and it's going to have some bread in it, it's going to have a cup in it. And you're going to take that tray, and you get to serve the person next to you. And you get to serve them as a preview of that meal that we are going to have today, one day with Christ. It was something that Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples on the night in which he instituted this. He said, you know, I'm not going to drink of the cup of the vine until the day I do that with you in my kingdom. It's coming. This is a preview of that day. So here's, I know, in times past when we observe communion together, one of the things that I try to have you do is say something to one another, even as you're serving the person next to you. So, here's my encouragement today. When you have the tray and you serve the person next to you, just serve them and say, someday with Christ. Someday with Christ. I'm just meaning someday we're doing all of this together with Christ physically there. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, do not take the bread, do not take the cup. You don't need the bread, you don't need the cup. You need Jesus. You need the one of whom this bread and this cup symbolizes. You need to come to trust in Christ. And you've heard why you need to trust him this morning. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ and you are walking in obedience to him, then enjoy this today as a preview of someday, someday with Christ. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for what you have given to us to remind us as not only what our future is with you, but our future with one another. Thank you for the privilege that we have to serve one another today. And we do so out of love for you, hope in you, longing to see you, and love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.